Well, we started the study with the question, is life really worth living? That seems to be the address that Solomon is addressing in his work on Ecclesiastes and this discourse. And his initial remarks, as we explored in the early chapters, was that life is probably not worth living. And he listed four arguments to support that view: the monotony of life, the vanity of wisdom, the futility of wealth, and the certainty of death. Being a wise man, of course, Solomon then reviewed his arguments in more detail. And this time he brought God into the picture, and that makes quite a difference. He realized that life is not monotonous, but it's filled with challenging situations continually from God, and each has its own time and purpose. If you remember in chapter 3, there's a time for everything. He realized that life is not monotonous. He learned that wealth could be enjoyed and employed to the glory of God. So he talked about that. And even though man's wisdom can't explain everything, he concluded it was better to follow God's wisdom than to practice man's folly. And as for the certainty of death, we dwelled on that. There's no way to escape it. But it ought to motivate us to enjoy life now and make the most of the opportunity. So having gone through a second review, if you will, in more depth, he's now ready for his conclusion and personal application. And he's going to give four pictures of life in the final two chapters of this book. Life is an adventure, he'll point out, and it's our opportunity to live by faith. And we'll see that in the first half a dozen verses of chapter 11. Life is a gift, and so we are to enjoy it. And that's why some people say that's why we call the present present. It's a gift. And life is a school. We should learn our lessons. And above all, life is a stewardship to fear God. So that's sort of the summary that he does. These four pictures, if you will, parallel the four arguments that he made earlier. In other words, life is not monotonous. It is rather an adventure of faith. And it's anything but predictable. Life is not predictable. And yes, death is certain, but life is a gift from God, and he wants us to enjoy it. And there are questions that we can't answer, but we shouldn't despair. He teaches us his truth as we advance through the school of life, if you call it that. And he'll give us wisdom to make sensible decisions. And finally, as far as wealth is concerned, life is a stewardship from God. And one day he's going to call us to account, and that brings us right into chapter 11. Remember, I throw the first verse up in Hebrew to remind us this is a translation, and there are some translational enigmas as we go. But basically his theme through here is the vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What doth the profit a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Notice the emphasis. It's man's knowledge, and it's limited to under the sun. That is the earth, not heaven and the rest. That's in his first cut. And that's also the way he concludes. Same similar verses. The word, from just by way of review to get us warmed up here, the Hebrew word for this book is Koheleth, which really means the assembler, the one that calls an assembly, or the preacher. And it's when it's translated into Greek, we have the word ecclesia for the assembly. And it's from the Latinization of the Greek that we get the word Ecclesiastes, which is our name. And, of course, it's Solomon's sermon on natural man's quest for good. What most people miss, unless they study it carefully, he reaches beyond man's knowledge and puts God in the picture before he's through. And it's a cumulative treatise. It's very organized. And you really need to read the whole thing to get his perspective, not just extract a verse. And the conclusion, all is vanity, is with the constraints that it's man's knowledge and it's limited to under the sun. And don't assume, like so many do, it's amazing how many commentators take for granted that Solomon is pessimistic. Not at all. He's just bravely honest. And he does put it in perspective by looking beyond the ironies of life and toward the divine control and future restitutions. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 11. His main point is going to be that life's an adventure. And I have to admit that I was a nerd when I was in high school. I was a very high-tech kind of guy. And I was heading, my path was, I always excelled in math and science kinds of things, and I was going to head for a PhD EE at Stanford. I was all set up to do that when I got the Naval Academy appointment. And that was the best thing that ever happened to me because it broadened me. I would have been very narrow, very, very specialized had I been left to my own devices. And, of course, the Academy experience gave me an appetite for adventure that I've never lost. My rest of my life has been incredibly adventurous for lots of reasons. So I took my commission in the Air Force. After flight training, I was in the middle of the missile gap, ended up as Branch Chief of the Department of Guided Missiles. the big deal in the classified community in those days were reconnaissance satellites. So when I got out of the service, I was in that game for a while, and was with some strategic think tanks right in the middle of all of those great crazy days. And then when I got out of the defense establishment, I was right in the middle of the merger mania of the 70s and so on, the computer networks of the 60s, the personal computer. I was somehow, the Lord has just given me an incredible adventure. And of course now, the last 10 years, the greatest adventure of all. And that's in the middle of God's climax for mankind. It's really, we're living in the most exciting times in human history. But so I can relate to Solomon's point that he's really making, is that life is an adventure. And he, in chapter 11, he's going to give us some very profound advice. Verse 1 of chapter 11, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. To you and I, that doesn't make a lot of sense, you see. It's really cast thy bread upon the face of the waters, and it might be paraphrased, send out your grain in ships. It's not obvious from the English translation. Solomon himself, of course, was involved in all kinds of trade. He really grew the empire on a commercial basis. So it was natural for him to use some examples here. He's going to talk both about shipments and also about farmers from the point of view of risk management. If you were shipping ships in those days, it would be months before they would return with their payment for their cargo and so forth. And when they did, of course, the merchant who took those risks would be rewarded. But a great deal of faith was required because neither the merchant or a farmer, for that matter, in his calling, can control the circumstances. The ships might hit a reef, meet a storm, be attacked by pirates or what have you, and the cargo lost. And for a farmer, there's bad weather, blight, insects, whatever, and his labor can be in vain too. So both the examples he's using, and especially in those days, were fraught with risk. You know, it didn't take him long to realize that you split your cargo in several ships, and that led to the whole concept of insurance downstream. So you could spread your risk among many merchants or many situations. So that's all later. He's really very oriented to the fact that whether you're a farmer or a merchant, you are facing risk. You can't wait to do anything when there's no risk or you're not going to get anything done. And that's going to be the flavor of what he's doing here. And he's going to apply that to life. Life is full of risks. And that's where faith comes in. Or some people say, you know, a turtle doesn't get anywhere until he sticks his neck out. And you also know that the most important things in life don't happen unless you find someone that's willing to crawl out on a limb and take a risk to make it happen. Remember Jonathan the armor bearer. In 1 Samuel, there's the interesting thing where they got the whole Philistine army and they're all upset. And one night after dinner, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, you know, we don't know that the Lord might not deliver the Philistines to us tonight. The armor bearer says, hey, I'm with you, whatever you want to do. So the two of them climb the cliff and they put up a fleece. We're going to reveal ourselves to the sentries. And if they come at us, we know that we run. But if they tell us to come up there, we know God has delivered them to our hands. They'd use it as sort of a sign, which they did. And they said, come on up. So they went up there and they slaughtered the two of them. They slaughtered 20 guys in the confines of this crevice and so forth. And that caused the whole Philistine army to panic. As they knew something was up, they thought they were getting attacked. And there's such commotion. Even Saul back at the main camp hears all this. And of course, they go after it and it's a big victory. And they take muster and find the only people gone. The only people that were involved were Jonathan and his armor bearer. But the point is, here's a guy that just had the guts to see if God wouldn't bless what they're going to do. But in this area of risk management, we get to verse 2. It's one of the most important verses in the book from a practical point of view for you and I. Here's the wisest man who was king giving us some advice. He says, give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Solomon's strategy, his advice, is to diversify. Don't put all your eggs in one basket is really what he's saying here. This whole area of diligence and prudence in handling is a very, very key issue. Paul, it's shifting to the New Testament, Paul says, if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Wow, that is tough language on the part of Paul. If you're not diligent as a head of household, providing for your own, especially those of your family, you're worse than an infidel. Thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. We don't know is a very key phrase. It's going to occur here in not only verse 2, but verse 5 and 6 as we get into this chapter. Man can't help but be ignorant of the future. But he still must not allow that ignorance to make him so fearful he doesn't take any action. And one way you hedge your bet about the uncertainties of life in general is to spread your risk. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. My professional technical training is in the information sciences and specifically in decision theory. And one of the things you discover as you get into that whole area is a mixed strategy always turns out to be best. If any of you stumble on a book called The Complete Strategist by J.D. Williams of the RAND Corporation, it's in most bookstores, or it was at one time. Very colorful, very humorous, but very, very provocative insight into the whole area of game theory and decision theory and so forth. But one of the things you'll discover as you get into the careful study of that area is mixed strategies are best. And that leads us to an area that is we would call asset allocation or diversification. We participate each year in some international conferences in which this is almost always included as an area of a Christian conference. What do we mean by diversification? What do you mean by asset allocation? Solomon says 7 or 8 things. Many of us says, "Gee, I invest in 7 or 8 different stocks." No, you haven't diversified because they're all stocks. You see, if you go through this, equities or stocks, like the stock market, is one place you can invest. There's also bonds. Most people, "Gee, I put half my money in stocks and half in bonds because they're, you know, corporate debts in effect. They have a fixed rate of return." Okay, that's a beginning. You've got 2, not 7 yet. There are government securities, typically lower rate of return, but obviously lower risk. And not necessarily domestic. It can be foreign governments, by the way. Real estate. Most people regard that's why they call it real estate, is that it's very secure. You own the land. Well, yes, but it lacks liquidity. It has a major deficiency of sorts, and that is that it's very hard to convert to cash if you need to. And so it can be secure in one sense, it can be very illiquid in the other. And some people invest in notes receivable, mortgages, trustees, and so forth. Higher rate of return, but more risk. And some people also include in their profile tangibles. Some people invest in some gold or silver, what have you. And there are also derivatives, options and futures and contracts that tend to spread risk or can actually be used as insurance policies in a sense against risk. And of course, everybody has some speculative area of their own special knowledge. Some people collect coins, numismatics, some antiques, and there's a whole host of these. But the main point, I guess, that the professionals will emphasize, in fact, many of them will quote Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 2, to defend this approach, and that is 7 or 8 things. The whole question really becomes, as you analyze any given time, is what percent to do in what areas. But the main idea is to put something in each of, say, 7 or 8 different areas, not just 7 or 8 different stocks, because 7 or 8 stocks, still a rising tide raises all boats and vice versa. So that's why most professionals will put some percentage into equities, some percentage into bonds. At times, if things are looking very prosperous, they'll favor the equities, where you can really participate in the growth. At times that are more uncertain, they may shift to bonds. And within each of these, there's another issue here. Within each of these, each has its own spectrum of characteristics. One is the risk-reward ratios. Whether you're talking about equities or bonds, you typically will have dividends or yields that are proportionate to the risk. Very solid, secure things will yield fairly modest amounts. Things that are more speculative, because they are more speculative, have to give a better rate of return. Their rate of return should be commensurate with the kind of risk involved. And so risk-reward ratios is a very important area. Even for people say, "Gee, bonds, those are corporate debts." Yes, but bonds are rated. Moody's will rate bonds by how solid the company is, how likely is it to honor its debts. Often debentures and so forth will go into arrears or for a while or what have you. There are issues. So even though they offer a fixed rate of return, there are risks associated with them. And understanding the risks is essential if you're going to understand the reward profile. Government securities, another example, less return, but generally regarded as more solid, more secure, especially U.S. government securities. Notes receivable. Gee, those are guaranteed returns. No, it depends how good the creditor is to be able to pay. Many people invest in those things only to find out they got foreclosure problems and so forth. So you need to understand what you're getting into. And that's one reason so many people will go to tangibles and other kinds of things. Derivatives are considered very speculative, but the converter to that is you can use them to spread your risks and so forth. There's the issue of safety. All these things have different degrees of safety. And you're always going to be trading off the degree of safety. You see, the safest thing, I could have gold and hide it in my own backyard or something. Yes, but it won't be productive, it won't grow, it won't earn, and so forth. So you got some issues to think through. But the other thing many people overlook is liquidity. And in the kind of world that we live in, liquidity is a major, major topic to deal with. In a military sense, whenever you're facing uncertainty, your strategy is always for mobility. A good example is the Maginot Line in France that was supposed to protect them against Germany, but it was rigid and was no match for the panzers that went through the forest they weren't supposed to be able to go through and did go through, and they were useless. In other words, that's used as a classic example of a fortress mentality that lacks mobility. Well, the same thing's true in our financial affairs, is that one of the things that we're facing, I think especially in recent times, is incredible uncertainties in the market. Unless you're very professional and have very good source of information, you're facing great uncertainties. And so your strategy should always include a concept of liquidity. How fast can you convert whatever you into cash? That's one of the problems with real estate as an investment. It tends to be illiquid. When you need to sell, it takes time. It's uncertain. The advantage of equities, especially traded on the major exchanges, in a few minutes you can be out of them into cash is a key thing. Anyway, the main point Solomon is suggesting is that you diversify because you can't predict the future with an adequate confidence to be secure. One of the ways you deal with the unpredictability of markets or commercial or life itself is to hedge your bet. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Don't hang all your hopes on one particular project. We published some years ago some briefing packages, and they're still echoed around, that called the Vortex Strategy. You know, in Proverbs 27:12, here's Solomon again, a prudent man sees the evil coming and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. In other words, saying that the sharp guys recognize what's on the horizon and make preparations. And this is, again, I knew I had the slide in here somewhere. Here's the Paul's thing, who argues that prudence and diligence is a solemn obligation for the believer. He says in 1 Timothy 5:8, he advises his young protege, Timothy, he says, but if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's wild language for Paul. So one of the things we've tried to do is put together what I call, for lack of a better term, the vortex strategy. What do you do when you have a business or economic horizon that is extremely uncertain and there are storm clouds on the horizon? And I'll give you just a short summary version of it so you get a flavor of it. See, when the weather is fair and calm, you know, that's a good time to clear the decks and reduce excess baggage, repair any deficiencies, re-examine and repair our spiritual armor, and get better prepared in every way, spiritually, financially, physically, any other way. So what am I suggesting financially? Well, the first thing, the suggestion is for all of us, is to lower our cost of living. Most of us live on the edge, intrinsically, it's human nature. But the smart guys lower the cost of living. You say, gee, I could increase my income. Well, you can. You can always hope you will. But what you have control of is your expense base. And one of the suggestions is if you lower your cost, that will give you a delta. That will give you a discretionary economics to do with something. If you don't have that, you're bound. You're a slave to the situation. And by the way, as you attract this subject, lowering the cost of living, I encourage you to make a budget, not of your dollars, of your time. You can always get more dollars, but you can't get more time. In other words, your time constraints are the crucial ones. And as you analyze where you really spend your time, that should impact, okay, the kind of capital investment you make. Many of us make investments in things that we don't really have time to enjoy. That's a poor investment. Any pilot will tell you there's nothing more expensive than a plane that stays in the hangar, or a boat that stays at the dock or whatever. So one of the things you do is analyze carefully where you can really spend your time and use that insight to lower your cost of living. Why you can do that? To step two, use that delta to get out of debt, personal debt. Debt is a presumption on the future, and we don't know the future. So I'm going to suggest that debt, personal debt, is contrary to God's plan for your life. And with the incremental cash that you can generate from step one, use that to, I'm talking about unsecured personal debt, credit cards, whatever. I'm not talking about collateralized notes on productive assets. That's a form of financing. It's not debt in the sense I'm using here. If you've financed a productive asset, that's a whole different issue. The asset will pay off the loan. But I'm talking about unsecured personal debt. So that's step two. Get out of personal debt. Okay, now if you've done that, you've earned the right to get to step three. Step three is to guard your liquidity. Be cautious when you find investments that look like they have an extremely attractive return, because that with that attractive return probably comes some serious risk. So evaluate that carefully, but guard your liquidity. Keep your flexibility, because we don't know what's coming. There are all kinds of tensions on the horizon. The one thing, if you analyze the strategic horizon, whether it's from a secular point of view or a prophetic point of view, there's no question about the next number of months, number of years, are going to be more turbulent than most people realize. So one of the ways you prepare for that is to guard your liquidity. And that requires diligence. Make sure you don't get into excessive commitments that cloud your liquidity. And that leads to the most important thing of all, and that's learn the supernatural basis for stewardship. Learn the supernatural basis for stewardship. I spent most of my executive career, I had a 30-year career as a director of public companies, some dozen of them. I've been chairman and CEO of six different publicly traded companies. I have what would be regarded as a relatively sophisticated financial background. And I have to tell you, almost everything I've learned in financial management is upside down compared to what God tells you to do. One of the things you want to do, no matter how financially sophisticated you are, if that's fine, set it aside, find out God's plan for financing. You'll discover His uses and approach to money is just the opposite of what most of us do. In fact, what are the purposes for money? Well, there's four at least. God's provision, His direction for our lives, His form of fellowship, and the way He demonstrates Himself. What do I mean by that? Well, His provision. I'm taking some of this from 1 Kings 17 and other places. God uses our finances, first of all, to establish daily dependence on Him. The dream of every financial guy is to be financially independent. Well, God doesn't want you independent. He wants you dependent on Him. God uses our finances to deepen our love for Him. There's nothing more exciting than to watch Him walk with us moment by moment, hand by hand. And that should, in fact, develop a spirit of gratefulness in us. Should teach us to live within our means. Most of us are always stretching that point. And to help us enjoy our possessions. God wants you to enjoy your possessions, but He wants it from a position of satisfaction, not from a point of view of coveting or ingratitude. Okay, second thing, God uses our finances and our financial situation to give us direction, to build our faith and vision, to determine who really is the Lord of our life, to protect us from harmful items. Often there's something that He denies you because He knows it fundamentally it'd be harmful. Every time that you buy a lottery ticket and don't win, that's God protecting you from something that would probably harm you. You may not see it that way, but you can count on it. And it teaches patience. How often we pray, gee, God, I need patience and I need it right now. You never play for patience because tribulation makes patience, but that won't get into that here. And of course, the other reason, he wants us to concentrate on what the true riches are. The true riches are the riches that you can really enjoy. And God also uses it for fellowship. He desires to use our finances to unite Christians. One of the things you can do with your resources that you have is to use it to unite Christians, to demonstrate the mark of a Christian, and to initiate spontaneous thanksgiving. Isn't it wonderful to have a surplus so that when you see a need, a spontaneous need, you can help that person right then? That's exciting. There's nothing more fun than that. And to multiply the potential for giving. It's one of the reasons we invest and hope to multiply our assets is to be able to do more for the kingdom. And He uses it to demonstrate in our lives God's power, to cause Christians to trust Him, to mock the false gods of our age, to purify our lives and motives, and to bring non-Christians to salvation. So that's just a quick summary of a more in-depth study, and of course to glorify God. Which leads, of course, to another subject, the tithe. Gee, that's an Old Testament thing. No, it's a New Testament thing, too. Why tithe? Well, for one thing, it acknowledges the Creator's rights. You realize that, see, a tenth of everything is His. Till you give a tenth, you've just given back His own. You haven't done it yet. You haven't given an offering until you exceed the tenth. That's the concept. And that precedes the law. That precedes Exodus 20 and so forth. That's Abraham gave tithes. That's long before Moses. It's the antidote for greed and covetousness. Tithing is an antidote for greed and covetousness. And boy, that's one of its great blessings. And of course, a test of our faith. It's the only place, by the way, I think most of you know, there's the only place in the Bible that God paints Himself in a corner, puts Himself in a box. God dares, you all the way through the scripture, in fact, even Jesus quoted that you don't test God. Remember in the three temptations when Satan tempted Christ, you don't tempt God. There is an exception to that, strangely enough, in Malachi 3, verses 9 and 10. God says, God dares you to put Him on the spot. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the window, where have you robbed God? In tithes and offerings. Prove me now herewith, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven, and pour out a blessing so there won't be room enough to receive it. That's His challenge. So the tithe is the solution to every financial problem. If you've got a financial problem, the tithe is the answer, interestingly enough, to wherever you're, getting blessed. So those are the four main things, but there's a fifth I usually add whenever I go through this, and that's to put on the whole armor of God. That's a whole study in its own right from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Twice, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, not just your favorite pieces, all seven elements. And what are they? You want to gird your loins with truth. You want to put on the breastplate of righteousness, find out what that's really all about. That's not just idioms taken from a centurion that was chained to Paul at the time. He was chained to Paul at the time. He was chained to Paul so the centurion couldn't get away. See? And as a result, they became saved. We understand from Paul's letters, the household of Caesar. The point is that these idioms are coming out of the Old Testament from Isaiah 55 and elsewhere. And that put on the shoes of the preparation of the gospel. Preparation's the key. Shield of faith. Are there holes in your shield of faith? If so, fix them now, not when you need them. Helm of salvation, what's that all about? Each one of these requires some study, and each one of these I encourage you to study. And the sword of the Spirit, most of us understand what that one is. But the heavy artillery is yet to be mentioned, and that's our prayer. You have the action at a distance kind of thing. You have a hotline 24 hours a day to the throne room of the universe, and He's anxious to hear from us. But anyway, let's get back to, you probably figured I had abandoned totally Ecclesiastes. But I used verse 2 as sort of a springboard because Solomon's going to talk about this, underlying some of the other idioms he uses. He's going to talk about a farmer now. He talked about the idea of the merchant ship with ships. He used that as an idiom before. He said, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south and toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Kind of a strange verse. See, clouds, what he's really contradicting, clouds are always changing. They come and go. And the farmer, of course, hopes that they'll spill their water on his fields. Trees are sort of permanent. They stand in the same place, whether a storm topples them or not, they're still there. They lie there and rot. The tree sort of is idiomatically speaking of the past, which can't be changed. And the present, the clouds represent the present. And we have to seize every opportunity. As they say on Wall Street, in a sense, new day, new deal. In that sense, history independent. Now, Solomon is using idioms here from the farmer. Farming's never been easy work. It's especially true in that region in those days. The Jews tilled a rocky soil. They depended on the early and the latter rains to nourish their seed. And nobody can predict the weather, let alone control it. So the farmer's very much at the mercy of nature. And that's what he's using. This is an idiom about life in general. Daniel Webster called farmers the founders of civilization. Interesting enough, Thomas Jefferson said they were the chosen people of God, in a sense. So farmers are fundamental. And they certainly were in those days. So he goes on in verse 4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. In other words, if you're only going to move what things you're certain they're going to be right, you'll never get anything done. See, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, or how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh them all. So sort of the flavor here is don't sit around waiting for ideal circumstances. The wind's never right for the sower. The clouds are never right for the reaper. Billy Sunday said, if you're looking for an excuse doing nothing, you can always find one. He said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. So life's an adventure, in effect, and we must always launch out by faith, even when the circumstances may seem adverse. I think it's Baron Rothschild, on Wall Street, that said many years ago, you buy when there's blood in the streets. What he meant was, when everybody else is selling is when you buy. When everybody else is buying, that's a good time to sell. So, or sometimes they say on Wall Street, bull markets are always, they always climb a wall of worry. But anyway, get to verse 5. Thou knowest not what is in the way of the Spirit. You know, just as nobody knows what's the way of the wind. You remember that in John 3 and so forth. Jesus comments on that. You know, it's interesting. A new baby is still God's greatest miracle. But you never really know how it's going to turn out. So he's using that as an example on the one hand of uncertainty, and yet God has a time and purpose for each of these things. In the morning, sow thy seed, and in the evening, withhold not thy hand, for thou knowest not whether it shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike and good. And when it says prosper, it says whether it shall be right. Therefore, use every day wisely. Get up early, sow your seed, work hard until evening, do the job at hand, and redeem the time, as Ephesians 5 would put it. And trusting God to bless at least some of that. You can't assure success, but you can endeavor to deserve it. So each of us is like a merchant investing today what a paid dividend is tomorrow, or like a farmer where we sow different kinds of seeds in different soils, trusting God for the harvest. If we're always worrying about the wind toppling a tree on top of us, or the clouds drenching us with the rain at the wrong times, we never accomplish anything. That's why the merchant sends out more than one ship, and why the farmer typically works on more than one crop. And Arthur Rubinstein said, of course, there's no formula for success except perhaps an unconditional acceptance of life and what it brings. That's the first item he deals with. Now, from verse 7 through early part of chapter 12, he's going to talk about life as a gift, so enjoy it. And this, in effect, is Solomon's final, the sixth admonition that we've gone through, and its final admonition that we should accept life as a gift and enjoy all that God shares with us. So in order to do this, we have to do three things. We have to rejoice, and we have to remove, we'll discover, and remember. What do I mean by rejoice? Truly, the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years, and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many, all that cometh is vanity. Strange way of putting it, perhaps, to our ears, but what Psalm is trying to do is instruct the young people to take advantage of the days of youth, before the days of darkness, as he calls it, arrive. He's not suggesting that young people have no problems or that older people have no joys. He's simply making a generalization that youth is the time for enjoyment before the problems of old age start to reveal themselves. The famous, if you've been, of course, in college in English literature, you probably come across Robert Herrick's famous poem, in which he includes, "Gather ye rosebuds while ye may, old time is still a-flying. And this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow, will be dying." It's also perhaps summarized in that Latin expression, carpe diem, seize the day. And Solomon continues, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." So what he's saying is young people have to watch their hearts and their eyes, because either or both can lead them to sin. And walk in the ways of your heart is not Solomon encouraging you to go to a youthful fling and satisfy some sinful desires. It's a reminder for young people to enjoy the special pleasures that youth do bring that can never again be experienced in the same way. But his warning is evidence that he doesn't have sinful pleasures in mind. God will bring you into judgment, he reminds us. Paul says a similar thing to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 17, to enjoy all things richly. But it's always wrong to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And a young person who enjoys life in the will of God will have nothing to worry about when the Lord does return. Well, that was to rejoice. Then the second element of enjoying is to remove, strangely enough. Verse 10, "Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." Or like, remember the word vanity? We talked about that when we started the study. It's like a vapor. It will vanish. What's really going to hammer here is that privileges must be balanced by personal responsibilities. Young people should take anxiety out of their hearts and evil from their flesh. The word sorrow, by the way, here really means vexation or inner pain or anxiety. Remove anxiety from their heart. So if you're living in the will of God, you will have the peace of God in your hearts. The sins of flesh only destroy the body and can bring eternal judgment to the soul. So that's the source of anxiety and ignorance. The phrase, childhood and youth are vanity, doesn't mean that these stages of life are unimportant and a waste of time. Quite the opposite. The best way to live a happy adult life and to be in a contented old age is to get a good start and avoid the things that will bring trouble later. Many people, try to sow their wild oats and then pray for crop failure, right? Young people should take care of their minds and bodies and avoid destructive sins of the flesh. Build good habits of health and happiness. Much better chance for the rest of your life, not just youth, but your adult years also. The phrase really means that the childhood and youth are transient. The precious years go by and shouldn't waste our opportunities for preparing for the future. In other words, you can, every stage in life has its role. That's sort of what chapter 3 said, a time for this and a time for that. You recall that series. The word translated youth can mean the dawning or blackness of hair as opposed to gray hair. So youth is a time of dawning. But before we know it, the sun will begin to set, is what Solomon's saying. So we want to make the most of those dawning years. Charles Spurgeon said, youthful sins lay a foundation for aged sorrows. Had a aging relative point out to me something. He says, Chuck, we don't grow old. You wake up one day and discover you are. And how true that is. Well, that brings us to chapter 12, the last chapter of the book. And we won't try to take the whole chapter. We'll just jump in and take part of it here. This third instruction talks about, remember it said, rejoice and remove, now remember. And remember really means to think about God here, pay attention to, consider with the intention of obeying. And this is going to be sort of Solomon's version of Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it's easy to neglect the Lord when we're all caught up in enjoyments and opportunities of youth. Remember now thy Creator, verse 1, in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. And he goes on. See, we know that there will be dark days and difficult days coming. So you want to lay a good spiritual foundation as early as possible. And that's in our youthful years. The sky is bright, but the time will come when there's darkness and storms. Another prayer that I encourage us to consider when you're praying is pray that the lessons not be wasted. We're constantly getting lessons, and God will take us through his schoolroom. One of the prayers is to exploit those times to understand what he would have us learn, so we learn it the first time. Well, from verses 3 through 7, there is a very imaginative description of old age and death. It's probably the most imaginative description found anywhere in literature. And I have to admit that commentators and inquirers don't really agree on the details of the interpretation, although most of them do recognize that we have a picture of a house that's crumbling, that's intended to portray life. It's a house that's falling apart and finally turns to dust. Now, a dwelling place has often been a biblical metaphor for the human body. You find that in Job and 2 Corinthians and where it's a tent and 2 Peter, where it's a tent and so forth. So the taking down of a house or a tent can be idiomatically speaking of death. And that's the tangent that most people draw from the verses the 3 through 7 that follow. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble and the strong men shall bow themselves and the grinders cease because they are few and those that look out of the windows be darkened and it's going to go on. The keepers of the house sounds like us, our bodies. And perhaps this suggests when our arms and hands tremble. And the strong men shall bow themselves. That's when your legs, knees, shoulders weaken and you walk bent over. And the grinders, when you start to lose your teeth. Or the windows, that is when your vision begins to deteriorate. And the door shall be shut in the streets when the sound of grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. and the doors suggesting maybe the hearing starts to fail, or maybe you close your mouth because you've lost your teeth, grinding because you can't chew your food and your ears can't pick up the sounds outdoors or whatever. Rise up, wake up with the birds early in the morning. You wish you could sleep longer. And then your voice starts to quaver and weaken is the suggestion. And when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and the fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and the desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Strange rendering of this. You know, the almond tree implies whiteness, but white blossoms. So if you have any hair left, it turns white. And the idea that the grasshopper shall be a burden. You just drag yourself along like a grasshopper at the close of summer. Then he changes the shifts here a little bit. He says, or ever the silver cord loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, and the pitcher be broken at the fountain, and the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now this golden bowl, or it's like a lamp hanging from a ceiling on a silver chain. Chain breaks, the bowl breaks, the cord of life, if you will, is snapped, and the light of life goes out, sort of the imagery here. Now, only wealthy people could have such costly lamps, so he may be also hinting that death is no respecter of persons. The verse also pictures a windlass there at a well, bringing up a pitcher filled with water. One day the wheel breaks, the pitcher shattered, the end comes. And water was also an ancient image for life in Psalm 36 and Revelation 21 and elsewhere. So when the machinery of life stops working, the water of life stops flowing. Heart stops pumping, the blood stops circulating, and death has come. That's sort of the flavor of what's in progress here. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So the spirit leaves the body. We see that in James 2 and Luke 23, Acts 7. The body begins to decay, and eventually it turns to dust. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And this is the last time in this discourse that Solomon, the preacher, says vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The book closes where it began, which emphasizes the emptiness of life without God. If you look at life under the sun, everything does seem vain, but when you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Remember that 1 Corinthians 15:58. In our final session, we'll review the book from end to end in terms of how it's structured, and we'll go through Solomon's final conclusion, which finishes chapter 12. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. A strange book, because we're hearing from Solomon from the point of view of man's wisdom. But I wanted to emphasize, it's amazing to me how many commentators really miss the real thrust of Ecclesiastes. They stumble over all the what sounds like pessimism. And of all the commentators that I've reviewed, Warren Wiersbe's is to me the one that really grasps the core of this book by pointing out that Solomon himself isn't pessimistic. He's bravely honest, but he also, in effect, presents that conclusion that without God, life is vanity, but nothing's vain in the Lord. And he also is focusing his activities within this brief span between birth and death, yet acknowledges that it takes its relevance and its meaning from beyond death, in the sense that God will hold us accountable and so forth. So it's interesting that even in this very human kind of discourse, we see Solomon acknowledging the reality of God and that all things will take significance by him. And his admonitions are to really understand that not only is life to be enjoyed, but the ability to enjoy it itself is a gift. And to understand each stage of life and exploit it for its uniqueness. We'll see how he summarizes all. Next time we'll try to tie it all together. It's a little hard to do in the last few minutes here. Let's bow our hearts. Well, Father, we just praise you. We thank you for this book. We thank you for the opportunity to enjoy your word, Father. We do pray that the lessons not be wasted. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and lives to your word and help us, Father, to be ever better stewards. To be diligent in our preparation and diligent in our supervision of the opportunities you've placed before us. Help us, Father, to be effective and to be good stewards for you, for the kingdom, as we commit ourselves without any reservation into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ. Amen.